So now we've done the message on what is sound doctrine. And then last week we covered, I started this series called the True God series, and we covered, in last week's message, we covered that God is a family. And, you know, as we sort of look at the fundamental doctrine of, that's what why I'm calling it the True God series. We're looking at the doctrine of who God is. And if we're going to look at that, then we sort of have to look at, well, what are the other teachings? So I laid the foundation so that we have the starting place correct. God is a family. The scripture's very clear. It's not one being, it's two. It's God and the Word from all eternity. Yet there are other beliefs. There are people who believe other things. One of those is that Christ was a created being. So I'm going to deal with that issue today. So I'm calling this one, Christ was not a created being. So if anybody ever finds this online later, there's no question. I'm starting right off by saying, no, it's just not, no, he's not a created being. Okay? I'm going to walk you through that and lay this foundation with you today. I want us to think about this together. I want us to look into our Bibles together. And I want us to prove it. Again, we want to have our doctrines well embedded. We want to know what we believe and why we believe what we believe, so that when that other stuff is preached to us, taught to us, emailed to us, a book handed to us, we know what's wrong with it. So we're going to have a good foundation laid. I want to lay that foundation about Christ not being a created being today. The idea itself is obviously not new. That's been around for a long time. But the answer to this lies at the very heart of salvation. That's why this is such an important issue for us to know, and to know that we know rightly. Because if Christ had a beginning, then he's obviously not eternal. And if he's not eternal, how can he be our Savior? It's worth contemplating that, and I want to do that today. Could a being who didn't exist until sometime after the beginning of creation pay the penalty for the sins of the world? That's really what's at the heart of the question. If Christ was created at some point, could he pay for the sins of the world? If you believe that, then you have a problem with this idea. If you believe that Christ was created, then you have a problem to solve. And I want to resolve this by looking at what the Bible actually teaches. I'm going to begin where we should begin, to look at the origin, the nature, and the identity of Jesus Christ. I'm going to begin in John chapter 1 and verse 1. No clearer testimony in the scriptures about what happened prior to the creation of the world and the universe. John 1 verses 1 through 3 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made." The number of elements here for us to kind of think about. First of all, how many times is the word "was" used here? You know, we say them in our minds, we read through those quickly, and you might miss the importance of this term. The term "was" is included in these three verses 6 times. And this Greek grammar is very precise. The verb "was" indicates ongoing existence. Not the beginning of existence, ongoing existence. Okay? So this verse affirms that the Word existed in the beginning, not began at the beginning. He was already there at the beginning. Verse 1 also makes a distinction and identification. The Word was with God. So we have two beings described here, God and the Word. And it places equality between those two. It says that the Word was with God, so we have a relationship between the two. What is the relationship? Well, it says, well, the Word was God. Not the Father, but whatever the God of Father is, the Word is. So they're the same. Two beings together before the beginning. Verse 3 then states, all things were made through him. Now that's kind of critical, if you think about it. Because if he's created, did he create himself? because all things were created through him. But there's no room for something that was created by anybody other than him. It demands then that he created himself. No one else is involved in the creation, it says. All things. Is there anything that is not included in the phrase all things? Everything's in that. So I want you to just think about that for a second. Does a builder that builds a house, is the builder also a house he built? Like, of course not. It just begs for silliness when you think about that. Or a carpenter who makes a table, crafts a table. Is he also a table he crafted? You'd say, no, of course not. That's silly. That doesn't make any sense. And so that's where we begin with our understanding. This is what happened. It says that all things were made. And there wasn't anything made that wasn't made by the Word. That would have to include himself if he were made, if he were created. And that's why John was so careful to say, without him, nothing was made that was made. So we have both the positive, the affirmative case, and the negative, the opposite. Everything was made. Nothing that was made was not made by him. So which way do you want to look at that? We note this about the Messiah over in Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, this is a prophecy about Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Verse 2 of Micah 5 says, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting." That phrase, "from everlasting," uses the Hebrew word olam, O-L-A-M, O-L-A-M, which denotes time stretching backwards beyond the grasp of history. Time stretching backwards beyond history, beyond all history. That is the being that became Jesus Christ. That's how he existed before he became Christ. He existed before all time, reaching back beyond all history. Christ himself says of himself when he's praying to the Father, so that no one can say that they didn't understand what he was talking about. Christ is talking to the Father here in John chapter 17 in his final prayer. John chapter 17 and verse 5 reads, Christ to the Father, "And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself," finally, at last, I finally get this opportunity to be glorified. Is that what it says? It says, "Glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was." This is testimony from Jesus Christ saying, I had and shared glory with the Father before the creation. Now, he has no reason to mislead or anything like that. He's talking to the Father. So he and the Father both know this is true. It's just a statement of fact by Christ. So before the world existed, there was this being called the Word. And we read that he was with God and that he was God. No created being could make these claims. No created being could look the Father in the eye and say, give me back the glory that I had with you before the world was. If you've been created, you weren't there when the world was, or before the world was. You weren't in heaven. So that's an important distinction for us to understand. Now let's notice a couple of other things here. Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. I'll read verses 1 through 3. Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 3, where it says, God, this is referring to the Father, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets. Very true statement. We have lots of prophets recorded for us. But notice what it says in verse 2. Has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. So God himself says of his Son, you created all the worlds. So God orders the creation. Christ does the order. God is the architect of creation. Christ is the builder. But notice here it says, who being in the brightness of his glory. This is saying that the who is Christ. So Christ being in the brightness of his, that is the Father's, glory. And the express image of the Father's person. And upholding all things by the word of his, that is Christ's own power. When he had by himself purged our sins. That's how we know that this is his power he's talking about now. Because Christ purged our sins. And then sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So he doesn't sit on the throne. He sits at the right hand of the one who sits on the throne. He is the one who built everything, who created all creation. He was there before time began. He was there before all the worlds were created. This is the being that we have come to know and be introduced to as the Word before he became the Son of God. So here we see that the Son is not some terrible copy. He is the express image of God's own being. Now, notice verse 8 here of Hebrews 1, because it quotes from Psalms chapter 45. So let's note what's quoted here. Because it says, but to the Son, he, the Father, says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. So the Father is calling the Son, O God. And if you go back and you look at the word that's used in Psalm 45, verse 6, which is where the quote comes from, that is you, O Yahweh. Christ is clearly identified as Yahweh. Of course, that's a separate thing to go into with depth, but so is the Father. But here the Father is calling Yahweh his Son, a God. And he's applying it to him as the Messiah. So the Father calls the Son God. There's no indication that this title was granted by any other means than God divinely assigning it to Jesus Christ. You are God, Christ says, or God says, of the Son. Drop down to verse 10. Again, it says, you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. This is ascribed directly to Jesus Christ. Who created the heavens and the earth? Jesus Christ. And the heavens, the hands of Christ. How could he create the things if he himself had to be created? Because it says he created all things. So these passages, John 1, Micah 5, John 17, and Hebrews 1, point to a very consistent truth. Jesus Christ is eternal. He's divine. He existed before all things. He created all things. He remains outside of what was created. Let's notice that Christ possesses divine attributes reserved only for God. Christ possesses attributes that are only reserved for God. Let's notice John chapter 5. Notice something that truly could only apply to God. John chapter 5 and verse 26. John 5, 26 says, for as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. What do you think that means? Life in himself. It means that he is self-existent. He's self-generating in existence. This describes God. He was not created. God is self-existence. Self-existent. Does that make sense? So life is in him already. It comes from him. And here we see that same attribute ascribed to Jesus Christ. The Son has life in himself. He is also self-sustaining, self-generating, because there's life in him. We do not have life in us. Are you self-sustaining? Do you feel self-sustained? You know, we look around at an older church, and I guarantee you most of you are probably thinking what I'm thinking, which is, I don't feel self-sustaining. And if I go on for another 20 years, that's pretty good news, right? But I'm likely not going on another 100. At some point, this body is done. It's not self-sustaining. It does not have life in itself. I don't have life in myself. My life was given to me. But God says, no, that's not true for him. And it's not true for Christ. Now notice what Christ says about himself. And it's fun to look at these things through this lens. Scriptures that we are familiar with, we read them often enough, in different contexts. I want you to read this in this context. John chapter 14 and verse 6. John 14 and verse 6. And notice what Christ says. He says, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Interesting to contemplate what he's saying there, because he is the source of existence beyond himself. The life we seek from God is inseparable from the life that is in Christ already. And that cannot be said of any created being. We live to testify to that, because we don't have life in ourselves. Now I want to come back to a point I made in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3. I'll quote this for you, just so you don't need to turn back over there. I'm just going to quote this section for you. It just says, remember where we read, and upholding all things by the word of his power. Okay? This is what's said about Jesus Christ right now, that he upholds all things by the word of his power. What do you think that means? Well, the word, let's look at one other one here. The word itself means saying of himself that he carries or bears the whole creation continually. It exists perpetually because of Christ's existence. That's what he's saying, that he does it by the power of his own word. Notice here how Paul says this in Colossians. Paul just affirms this teaching in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 17. Colossians 1:17, about Christ, where Paul says, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. Consist. Okay, so I know what consist means when I look at something, I say, oh, well, that consists of these component parts. I get that that it means what something has within it. I might ask what you've put into that salad, and if you say it consists of kale, we're going to have a problem with me eating it. Okay, you get it. Now, notice that this word consist means to hold together or cohere. Hold together or cohere. So creation is not self-sustaining. It continues to function because of Christ's active involvement in it. Life comes from within him, and what he created is sustained by him. So taken together, these passages make a unified claim. Jesus Christ possesses attributes that are exclusive to God. No created being can claim these attributes. No created being can hold the universe together. no created being can be the source of life from themselves, because we don't have life within ourselves. But Christ is said to have possessed all of these. So let's explore this idea. A created Christ destroys the plan of salvation. A created Christ destroys the plan of salvation. If it were true that he was created, the plan of salvation, as you and I know it, doesn't exist. It cannot exist. That's probably the most profound and important issue for us to face if we're truly going to know and understand that Christ cannot have been created. It is impossible, because there would be no plan of God for salvation for us, if it's true. Notice Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, where we are told, Romans 6:23, we are told, for the wages of sin is death. When we commit sin, we earn wages. Those wages are death. Now, you've heard me say this before, but let's read this in its context. Because it says, but the gift of God is eternal life. Not life, eternal life. Therefore, the wages of sin is in the context of eternal life. It can only mean eternal death, because that's what's juxtaposed to eternal life. So the wages of sin is eternal death. That's a very important fundamental for us to know. Now, God is the one who decides what the penalty is for, let's call it, crime. God calls it sin. He decides what the penalty is, and he says, well, all sin, one penalty, permanent, eternal death. So because God is the one who establishes and who created everything, it is that same God who gets to decide when somebody misbehaves what the punishment is, or if there's going to be some mercy, what that would look like. Now, in this case, that God created a plan that said that if you have incurred this penalty by committing sin, and the scripture says that we've all done that, what's our option for paying this price? If I have to pay it myself, it means I've sinned. I know I've sinned. So that means my only option, if I have to pay that, is I pay my debt with eternal death. So when I die, that would be it for me. No chance for salvation. No chance for resurrection if I have to pay for my own sins. You too. That's true for all of us. But that same God, the one who then ordered the creation that we enjoy being a part of, did create a path for us to be forgiven of those sins without having to pay that penalty ourselves, because he sent his son for us. His son, the eternal being. Now, let me ask you a question, and I want you to think about this. I'm going to turn over here to Hebrews chapter 9. If you lived a perfect life, if you never sinned, not even once, would the wages of sin apply to you? The answer is no, because the wages of sin is eternal death. If you've committed no sin, no penalty applies to you. Okay? Does that mean that you would be resurrected and given eternal life? If there's no Savior, then the answer to that still is no. You still die eternally. Not because you've earned it, but because there's no means to get you out of it. Because there's no life inherent in us. That means that I am not self-generating. I cannot keep going on infinitum. My body will finally decay and I will die. And dying sinless, I will still not be in the kingdom. Well, could I apply my death, my sinless life, to somebody else? Scripture doesn't allow for that. Show me where it says in the scripture that you can die for somebody else's sins. Like, you can pay for your own sins because you're the one that earned them. the wages paid to you is death. So we have to think about that carefully. If Christ is created, who's paying for my sins? Even Jesus Christ, if he lived a perfect life but was created, could only pay for his own life. Couldn't pay for anybody else's. No created thing has more greater value than any other created thing. Not eternally. Yep, we have to think that through all the way. So what could do it? What could actually pay for not only my sin, but everybody's sins? It isn't a created being. This is why the plan of God hinges on this understanding. Romans 9 says that Christ, Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 12. Hebrews 9 and verse 12. Actually, I'm going to pick this up in verse 11, where it gives us really nice context. It says, but Christ, we now know who we're talking about, came, born from Mary, as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. Well, where is that tabernacle? That's in heaven. That tabernacle houses the seat and the throne of Almighty God, who sits on that throne. And it says that Christ comes from there, that tabernacle not made with hands. That is, not of this creation. And also, not with the blood of goats and calves. How many goats and calves, from the beginning of Israel as a nation, were slaughtered for sin offerings? And the sum total of every single life snuffed out for a sin offering still doesn't equal the value of Jesus Christ's life. So he says here, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place. Where is that most holy place? In heaven, where God sits on his throne. So Christ, now our high priest, enters this most holy place once for all. Not one, not himself, not just one person, all. Having obtained eternal redemption. We're redeemed by that one life of that one perfect former God being, the Word, who became Jesus Christ. John chapter 10. Let's notice, this way. John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18. He says something remarkable about himself. John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18. Christ says, therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me. I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. And this command I received from my Father. Notice the power that is within Christ given to him by God. We notice that his death was voluntary. He wasn't overpowered. He came as a lamb to the slaughter. He chose to lay his life down. He did this in obedience to the Father. His authority, therefore, is not independent of the Father. It's granted in harmony with the Father's will. When Christ died, he fully submitted himself to the Father, entrusting the outcome to the Father. Absolute trust in the Father. This being divested himself of eternity to become human, to die. Notice what he says here. I'll just turn over here to Luke 23:46 and just notice that Jesus Christ understood the plan of God and did not fear to lay his life down voluntarily for us. Luke 23, verse 46. For it says, Luke 23:46, and when Jesus cried out with a loud voice, he said, Father, so now he's talking to Father, to our Heavenly Father. He says, into your hands I commit my spirit. So all of this was voluntary on behalf of the God being who created all the universe, and us included. Our eternal life hinges on Christ's resurrection. His death paid the penalty for our sins, but it doesn't raise us from the dead. It's Christ's life that gives us salvation. It's his resurrection. And he knew that, obviously, when he willingly laid his life down and said to the Father, this is it for me. I put my trust, my faith in everything of this plan into your hands. I commit my spirit to you. It's entirely up to the Father right then what he's going to do. In 3 days and three nights, is he going to resurrect Jesus Christ and move that plan forward? The answer obviously is yes. That's exactly what he did. This is why the plan of God hinges on Christ being an eternal being, not a created being. No created being could pay that price for us. Only Christ could do that and pay for all of us. And of course, the resurrection is proof. Notice something here in Acts chapter 2. This plan of God was absolute and sure. This is the plan of God. This is why it's ludicrous that Christ could be created, because the plan is sure. Peter says in his sermon, Acts chapter 2 and verse 24, talking of Christ, he says, Acts 2:24, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. When God promised, this was what the plan was. This was what the plan was. So it wasn't possible that Christ was ever not going to be resurrected. It is what the plan is. And if Christ was a physical mortal being, he still would have only paid for his own life if he were created. So he has to have been an eternal being before, who willingly laid his life down in order to pay for all the sins of all of mankind. This is why a created Christ destroys salvation and the plan of God. That's why it can't be true. It is impossible to be true. The plan of salvation requires a Savior who is eternal. It is the God who created everything. And only the one who created everything has a value greater than that which was created. All right, so I want to deal with four scriptures that, as best I can determine, are the most commonly used scriptures by those who believe Christ was created. Colossians 1:15. I'm going to ask our AV team to put a slide up for us to look at as we turn over to Colossians 1:15 and read this passage, which is one of the arguments used. It may be the most common argument used, but let's look at it. Colossians 1, verse 15, where it says about Jesus Christ, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. They argue this word firstborn means that he was created before all the other creation. But the problem with that is the Greek word. It's that word, prototokos. Now, this is important. I put it up there for those of you who take notes to write down what that word is so that we can see. It means firstborn. It's the word that Paul chose. This word, what it actually means, is rank, supremacy, or inheritance rights. That's what it denotes. Rank, supremacy, or inheritance rights. That's what this word firstborn means. There is a word that means first created in the Greek. One would expect there to be such a word. The problem is, for those who think this is saying Christ was created, is there's a word for that. It's the next word. It's this word. Protoktistos. If you speak Greek and I butchered that, I apologize. Protoktistos. It means first created. If Paul meant that Christ was first created of the creation, he would have used that word, because that's what that word means. So Paul didn't make a mistake. He was very precise. That word, as it's being used, the correct word, firstborn, means that he's over all creation. It's rank, isn't it? And this is what is being said. Christ is the firstborn over. But what does this word firstborn mean then? Well, as I said, it means rank, supremacy, or inheritance rights. And that's why the word over is being used. Helps us to understand context. But notice the context as Paul says it here in verse 16. He says, "For by him," that is by Christ, "the one who is firstborn over all the creation, for by him all things were created, that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him." The God who told him to create all these things gave him all of the creation that he created. He said, "These are for you." And this Greek word for, H-O-T-I, the Greek word for, F-O-R, shows that Christ is firstborn because he created all things. The Father put Christ over the creation that he created. You cannot be the creator and simultaneously be the created. You can't have created everything and created yourself. You can't craft a table if you are a table. You can't build a house if you are a house. Now let's notice contextually how this is used in Scripture to see what I'm talking about. You'll see that birth order has nothing to do with this. Let's notice Psalms 89. Psalms chapter 89, we're going to read verse 27. Now this is talking about David. For God says of David, "Also I will make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth." Was David the first king of Israel? Was he the first king over any nation? No. Was he even the firstborn son in his family? No. So it's obviously not talking about birth order. He's going to be made firstborn in what position? The highest of the kings of the earth. This is David's future. We've read that about what happens with David during the millennium, after he's resurrected. Jeremiah chapter 31. Let's read one more example. Jeremiah 31. Of how birth order is not what's being talked about. So Jeremiah 31, verse 9. Jeremiah 31, 9 says, "They shall come with weeping and with supplications. I will lead them. I will cause them to walk by the rivers of water in a straight way in which they shall not stumble. For I am the father," or a father, "to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn." Was Ephraim the firstborn of the sons of Israel? No, that would be Reuben. Was Ephraim even the firstborn of Joseph? No, that would be Manasseh. So this is obviously not talking about birth order. And yet, here he is called the firstborn. So we're obviously not talking about birth order. We're talking about rank. That's really what we're talking about. So notice that, let's go back here and finish this up. Verse 18 of Colossians 1. Colossians 1, verse 18. Again, about Christ, it says, "And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, and firstborn from the dead. So now we have the correct application of firstborn in terms of rank or in terms of birth order. The first one born into the kingdom of God was Christ. That is the birth order. As it says, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have what? Preeminence, rank, over all creation. Christ is given preeminence. So we see the context is very clear. This has nothing to do with Christ being created. This is talking about his status, his rank, his authority. The second scripture that's often misused is, in my mind, it's probably the weakest one. I didn't put these in any order. So I'm just going to give them to you in the order that I put them down. Proverbs chapter 8 and verse 22. Proverbs chapter 8 and verse 22 says, "The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his way, before his works of old." So those who think this is saying that Christ is created believe that word possessed means the Lord created me, and believe that that's therefore a messianic prophecy. The Lord created me is what they argue at the beginning of his way, before his works of old. Is that what it really means? Is it messianic? Let's go back to verse 12. Proverbs 8, verse 12. This is where the section begins. It says, I, wisdom, dwell with prudence and find out knowledge and discretion. And it goes on to describe elements of what wisdom means. By the time we get to 22, it's still that context. I, wisdom, the Lord possessed me, wisdom, at the beginning of his way. Did God create wisdom, or did God possess wisdom? He gifted wisdom to Solomon, but he didn't create wisdom. He is wisdom. So by context, we know that possessed can't mean created. What does it mean? Well, it can also mean acquired, bought, or brought forth. That same word can be correctly translated as acquired, bought, or brought forth. Now, which makes more sense in the context? Since this is clearly not messianic, it's about wisdom. Can you think of any other scriptures, in Proverbs particularly, in which wisdom is personified as a female? I can give you a couple of passages if you want to make a note. Proverbs 1 and verse 20. And Proverbs 9 and verse 1. Just two examples where wisdom is personified as a woman. So, does it make sense that here, once again, wisdom is being personified? Of course it does. It is the writing style of the author. So this is what we call poetic personification of wisdom. It is not a literal description of Jesus Christ. Now, this is very important. I would challenge you. Find me anywhere in the New Testament, anywhere, where Christ is referred to by this verse. You won't find that. This is never referred to, never cited about Jesus Christ, ever. And so the weight of the evidence is that this is all about wisdom and not that it is about a created Christ. As I said, to me, this is one of the weaker arguments because it's pretty easy to knock that down. The person that tries to use that has a big uphill climb to try to make the case that that means created and that it applies to Jesus Christ. The third one is Revelation chapter 3 and verse 14. Revelation 3 and verse 14. Speaking to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans, it says, "Write these things, says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God." Okay. That's probably the closest that they'll get to something that sounds like it's saying that Christ might be created. Because it says, These things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. So, you know, like real exegesis means you look at all the words. What is really being said here? Is it saying Christ was created? Well, that Greek word is A-R-C-H-E. A-R-C-H-E. And here it is translated beginning, but it can also be interpreted as origin, source, or ruler. So when you think about these sorts of things, you can use the definitions that you discover that they actually could also mean and read them in that same context, where it says, the faithful and true witness, the origin, source, or ruler of the creation of God. Or that he was the beginning of the creation of God. Which one makes more sense? Just in reading it. Well, based on all the weight of everything we've already researched, we know that it makes far more sense that this means source or origin or ruler of the creation. Let's notice the same use of this word over in Revelation 1 verse 8. Same word is going to be used about Christ. Revelation 1 verse 8. He says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning, A-R-C-H-E, the Greek word, the beginning and the end. It's the same word in both places. Christ is not being described as the first created thing, but as the origin or active cause of the creation. And that, of course, is consistent with what we read in Colossians 1:16, John 1:3. Both of those affirm that all things were made through Jesus Christ. This just affirms that. Okay, finally, the last scripture that's used or cited to suggest that Christ is created is in John chapter 5 and verse 18. John chapter 5 and verse 18. This begins an interesting section of scriptures. To me, things get interesting when you consider what is the audience at the time thinking or saying or doing. That's far more relevant to me than what anyone who's interpreting this 2,000 years later thinks. I want to know, what do these people think? And so you'll see what I mean here. John chapter 5 and verse 18. It says, therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him. Why? It says, because he had not only broken the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. I don't care how you want to try to interpret that. The question is, how did they interpret that? They heard Christ say he is the Son of God, that God is his Father and therefore equal to him. The Jews weren't confused about what he was saying. They tried to kill him. They wanted to stone him to death. Let's drop down to verse 23. Notice all Christ does here is entice them by saying, this is actually true. I am the Son of God, equal to the Father. Notice verse 23. That all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Again, I don't care how we would interpret that. The question is, how did the Pharisees interpret that? They know exactly what he's saying. You're saying you are the Son of God. Thus ends the ambiguity. Christ doesn't end there. Notice here in John chapter 10. It's beautiful. Christ never runs from this. He stakes this ground out and he keeps it. John chapter 10, verse 30. Simple statement. I and my Father are one. What you going to do with that? I and my Father are one. How do you think the Jews felt after he was this blatant with this claim to be equal with God? This created being. This is what they thought. You're a created man just like we are. He says, Let's notice in verse 33. So the Jews answered him, saying, "For a good work, we do not stone you, but for blasphemy." They wanted to stone him to death right then for that. So again, it doesn't matter what we think was going on. What matters is what they thought was going on. And they knew exactly what was being said about Jesus Christ, what he was saying about himself. He is the Son of God. Notice that Christ shares divine names, worship, and glory with the Father. No created being can claim that. But it is true of Christ. Revelations 1:8, remember we read that. Let's turn over quickly here. Let's notice, we're going to continue reading. We began with, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty." So he calls himself the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Christ is saying this about himself, but notice that the Father also claims this title. Revelation 21. Revelation 21, I'm going to start with verse 1 so that we have context. At this time, right now, where is Jesus Christ? On the earth. All the really bad stuff has happened. And he says here, so now it says here, Revelation 21, verse 1, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away." But it says here in verse 2, "Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them.'" The tabernacle is what's being pictured here, that eternal spiritual city called New Jerusalem, descending where the throne in the tabernacle is. It's coming. Who sits on that throne? Is it Christ? It's the Father. Christ sits at his right hand. Remember? Verse 3 says, "And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God.'" Verse 4 says, "And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne," that's the Father, "said, 'Behold, I make all things new.' And he said to me, 'Write, for these words are true and faithful.' And he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end.'" That's the Father. They claim the same title. They are the same. They're not the same being. They're both God. The world does not understand this. The religions of the world have no idea what the real relationship between God, the Word, and now God, the Son, is. That's why we went through God as a family, to show that God made a change. That's what we've been invited into, to be a part of that family as sons and daughters. This is a wonderful and a very unique understanding of the truth that we've been granted. So they claim the same title, Alpha and Omega, beginning and end. No being that's created can rightfully call himself these names. It's interesting to note that they also have shared worship. Let's notice here in Revelation 5, verses 12 to 14. Revelation 5, verses 12 to 14. "Saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. And all The four living creatures said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him who lives forever and ever. They both have shared worship. We don't. No created being gets that. We don't get that honor. Finally, Christ has divine glory. We read earlier in John 17, verse 5, where Christ prayed, And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. So Christ was glorified after his death to have the same glory he had before he became Jesus Christ, when he was the Word, not a created being, an eternal God. These shared names, honors, and glories are divine identifiers. No angel, no prophet, no created being is ever addressed in these ways. And taken together, these passages confirm what the rest of Scripture teaches. Jesus Christ is not created. He bears the names of God. He receives the worship due only to God. He shares in the eternal glory of God because he is and always has been God. God.